The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
Growing up, I didn't grow up in the church. We went to church because it was what you're supposed to do. We gave money because that's what you're supposed to do, but never really had a true or any relationship with Jesus or God or anything. It was just, again, the business. This is what you do. So then God will bless me because I'm doing what he wants me to do. I started to find that void. Like, I've always had a void in my heart for my parents. Like, I wanted my parents' love. I wanted to be accepted unconditionally and loved unconditionally. And I never felt that for my parents. It was always based on conditions and what I could do for them, they wouldn't in return do for me. And so that there was just this void in my heart. Priorities became relationships and like maintaining the high school status, being in the it crowd and hanging out with the upperclassmen because that's what cool people did back then. And that's when I started to find my, that void filler in relationships with men. And so I met and had my first relationship, in between the summer of my junior and senior year. And that lasted a couple years. And, sin upon sin in that relationship. And then we ended that one, and then it just kept spiraling like out of control where it would, the same sin of trying to fill that void with relationships would manifest itself in casual relationships of just dating, sexual relationships with men and even engagements with men and commit, like taking that next step to commit myself to marry this man, all while in my heart, knowing that like, it was, there was still a void. There was still something missing. My deepest desire of everything that manifested itself through relationships was just to be accepted unconditionally, to be loved regardless, and to be pursued and fought for with me having to do nothing, to just be able to be me and rest in who I am. And have all that for me to be loved, pursued, cherished, fought for, defended for, because I never had that. So I moved to Omaha to go to college, joined a sorority, and became part of the Greek ministry through UNO's Greek system. And I met Kevin Huddleston, and he brought me to Coram Deo, and he was probably the first man or first person to really show me acceptance and love, period. And so through him and through Coram Deo, I got immersed in community with women and men. And at the time that I initially came to Coram Deo, I was still very much in sin and very much in pursuit of that earthly filler. And so I didn't get a true sense of community and the love that they were showing to me. But I can sense like, this is kind of like, I think this is kind of what I want. It's hitting a different chord in my heart. But I still didn't trust it completely because I wanted to be controlled. So I, still pursued men. And it wasn't until when I started dating this man, my last relationship, I took a hiatus. I left Coram Deo. I left community, abandoned abruptly, like didn't say bye, didn't answer calls, didn't do anything, and left. And when I finally got the courage to end it, I'm like, I don't have anybody. Like, what am I going to do now? And I called my community back and said, like, this is what I did. This is how I did it. I want to come back. Like, I don't even know what all I said. But regardless, they accepted me. No questions asked. They showed me, like, everything that I had ever wanted. They, unconditional. They fought for me through prayer, like, when I was gone. They cherished me when I came back. Like, everything that I had pursued in a man, my community in Cormdale showed it to me. After all was said and done, I ended the relationship with the guy I was going to marry. I'm like, in my mind, I'm like, there's no way I can ever go back. Like, I cannot come up with enough things to say or good deeds to do to pay God off. And that's, he showed me that I didn't have to through community. Now I think it's more, he still uses community, but he's changing my heart. Like, he's in my heart. He's living in my soul. And through my relationship with him and my trust in him, he changes it. And he reminds me daily of my depravity. But within that, like, I see his majesty and I see his powerfulness and his work that he can do in redeeming people. And so to realize that God's grace is free and his mercy is free and his love is unconditional and genuine, regardless of what I do or what I've done, that's still unfathomable.
Thanks, Brittany, for sharing your story. It's one of the reasons why we at Cormdale are relentless about missional community and why our church is, in a sense, divided up into a number of missional communities that meet throughout the city, because it's very common that hearing the gospel, understanding the truth of the gospel is good, but really it needs to be experienced and seen in a true community of people. And so if you're not a part of a missional community, would like to invite you, urge you toward that this morning as the next step of discipleship for you and being a part of God's work in your life and in the lives of others. Now, we're in the midst of this series called Reformation, and to this point, we've really established two ideas, two theses, two crucial statements that have kind of grounded our teaching so far. The first was to say that you have been formed by life, and you need to be reformed by the gospel. And the second statement that we sort of unpacked last week was the idea that you are being formed. The only question is by what? Formation is taking place whether you want it to or not. And what we want to do today is to step back from that. The idea with those two statements and those 2 weeks of teaching was just to introduce the foundational concepts of formation and reformation. What we want to do today is to step back and to re-engage the primary statement of Jesus surrounding this idea of reformation, and really to define our terms. You remember we began this series with a text from Luke chapter 6, Jesus himself speaking, and he's grabbing this metaphor from the Old Testament, reapplying it to his audience and his context. And in Luke 6, 43 through 45, Jesus says this: "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Now, here's my concern with this passage. I think when we read texts like this and we see images like this and we hear Jesus talk about the primacy and the importance of the heart, what we often do is we import into that our cultural understanding of what he's talking about. Here's what I mean. I mentioned last week that Western culture has been highly shaped by rationalism, and René Descartes was one of the founders and the shapers of that movement in philosophy. He was the one who said, "I think, therefore I am." And so that worldview has deeply shaped Western culture. But about 100 years after Descartes, there arose a counter movement called Romanticism. Romanticism was primarily a movement in literature and in the arts. And so it was sort of the artists and the poets and the musicians rebelling against the philosophers, right? And so the philosophers wanted to emphasize logic and rationality and thought. And in contrast to that, the Romantics emphasized feeling and subjective emotion and the importance of the individual. And so if rationalism was about the head, Romanticism was about what? The heart. And so in our culture, we still have this distinction, this sort of dichotomy between head and heart. And in our mind, there's certain things that fit in the category of logic and thought and rationality. But then when we think about the heart, we primarily think emotion, subjectivity, feeling. It's critical when we read the Bible, though, that we not import into it our understanding of heart, but that we work to understand what did Jesus and what did his contemporaries mean when they used the word heart. Because otherwise, we're not actually doing the work of figuring out what they were saying. We're just importing what we understand them to be saying. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to unfold for you what the biblical writers mean when they use the word heart. And so that we can contrast that with our understanding of the sort of romantic idea of the heart. When the biblical writers speak of heart, when the Bible uses the word heart, it's referring to four different things. Different but complementary. Different not as in separate, but different as in different angles or different perspectives on the same reality. Sometimes when the Bible speaks of heart, it uses the word heart to refer to the seat of desire. We talked about this some last week. So Paul in Romans 10:1 says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." So he's expressing this longing, this desire that he has, and he's locating that as a heart's desire. So sometimes when the Bible uses heart, it's speaking of the place of desire. The Bible also uses the word heart to speak of the place of thought or understanding. So in the Bible's understanding, heart is not something different from thought or mind, but rather heart embraces the reality of mind or thought. John 12 says, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts." So the heart is a place of understanding, of comprehension. Third, the Bible uses heart to describe the place of decision or choice, the will. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." So Jeremiah sees the heart as the place from which you search or seek after or intend to pursue something. And finally, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's talking about someone's fundamental foundational character. So Proverbs 27:19 says, "As in water face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man." In other words, your heart is a reflection of you. It's who you are. It's your character. Here are some summary quotations to encapsulate what the Bible means in all of these various aspects of the language of heart. The New Bible Dictionary says, "It is the heart which makes a man what he is and governs all his actions. Character, personality, will, and mind are modern terms which all reflect something of the meaning of heart in its biblical usage." Dallas Willard says, "The human heart is the executive center of the human life. The heart is where decisions and choices are made for the whole person." Finally, theologian John Frame puts it this way, "God sees each of us not as a loose collection of faculties and abilities, but as a whole person acting from the heart, the integral center of human existence. A heart consecrated or given to sin or to righteousness." So you see, all these writers are trying to capture that when the Bible speaks of heart, it's speaking of the core, the center of who you are, the foundational essence of your being, and as the place from which all your decisions, all your willing, all your intending flows. The biblical passage that I think will help us get the best grasp of all of these facets of our hearts is Proverbs chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, why don't you turn there this morning? Proverbs 4. The book of Proverbs, of course, is a book of wisdom. It's, in a sense, a father writing to a son, an older man writing to a younger man, trying to counsel and advise him in wise living. And in Proverbs chapter 4, this wise counselor, this sage, has some advice on the nature of the heart. Proverbs 4, verse 20. I want you to notice the way the heart is described here. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. Okay, so notice what he just said. Listen, take in what I'm saying, and keep it within your heart. Okay, so already you have this understanding, this comprehension component. For they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The NIV translates verse 23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. So you see this vigilance, this watchfulness of the reality of the heart. And then notice how he describes what watching, guarding your heart would look like. Verse 24, put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Notice the willfulness of those actions. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. So you see, he's saying, hey, watch your heart. Guard your heart. And here's what he says that looks like. Take my words in. Understand them. Drive them down deep into your being. And then walk in a certain way. Walk in obedience. Let your course be straight. Don't swerve to the right or to the left. So you see that heart encompasses willing, choice, thought, understanding, character. I quoted last week from James K.A. Smith, who wrote a very helpful book a few years ago called Desiring the Kingdom that I recommended to you. And he has in that book a diagram or a picture that I think might be helpful to some of you who are more visual and you get this stuff more when you can sort of see something that reflects the reality of it. And so I want to show you this picture that he gives to summarize the biblical teaching of heart. So he would say that your heart is aimed or oriented in a direction toward some object or some target or some kingdom. This is just to say, you don't just desire, you desire something. You don't just love, you love something. So your heart has intention and orientation towards some goal or some target. This is his picture to try to encompass the biblical wisdom behind the idea of the heart. And so here's how he summarizes what he's intending to communicate here. What we love defines who we are. We're not talking about trivial loves like when we say we love pizza. We're talking about ultimate loves, what we desire above all else. Our love is aimed at something. A specific vision of the good life. An implicit picture of what we think human flourishing looks like. See, he's saying you have some vision of the good life. And your desires are oriented in that direction. So to connect the dots to formation in the language of formation that we've been using, we could say this. You have been formed by life. What that formation has caused in you is for you to embrace cognitively or maybe passively, some vision or some picture of the good life, some ideal of what human flourishing is. And so your desires and longings are oriented in that direction. Let me just give you one example of many to show you how this works out. And I want to sort of use Brittany's story and her experience as a way of describing what I think this looks like in one manifestation, right? So for some of you who are single, your vision of the good life is being in a relationship, right? That's what flourishing, that's what joyful life would look like. Not all of you, but some of you. And so your desires and your longings are oriented toward that. So to put religious language on it, a relationship is your idol, your functional God. Being alone is your functional hell. And a boyfriend or girlfriend is the savior who's going to deliver you from that hell and usher in the kingdom. Right? Do you see how that works? Now, that's just one example. Some of you, that kingdom is achievement, success, family. There's all kinds of substitute kingdoms, substitute gods, and there's always a functional hell that's the opposite of that and that causes us to look to some savior who will keep us out of that hell and usher in some version of the kingdom. That's all Jamie Smith is saying. That's all the Bible is saying is, look, your heart is oriented in a direction. You've bought into some vision, some kingdom that you're living for. And so here's what I often hear. Listen, I know Jesus died to deliver me from hell and from the wrath of God, and that's all great. But what good is that if I'm alone? Right? You see, what good is all of that salvation if it doesn't give me the kingdom that I want? All of us are prone to use God as currency for the purchase of our idols. We want a God who will bring our kingdom, not the God who has brought his kingdom. And here's what's funny. That's not just about our misplaced longings and desires. It's also what's wrong with the gospel that's been preached to many of us in American Christianity. Right? Because we've heard and we've bought into this truncated version of the gospel that essentially says, get your get out of hell free card, right? Get your Jesus bumper sticker. Get that solved. Get yourself a new eternal destiny. But I'm still living for the same things. I still have the same desires. I'm still oriented in the same direction. Now I just have a fish on my car. Right? I say that somewhat facetiously, but isn't that the reality that for many of us, the gospel is about eternity, and so it leaves me with the same desires and the same longings and the same aims that I have now, and nothing is fundamentally different other than where I'm going when that's all over. I want you to hear the good news this morning. The gospel is much more than that. The gospel is much better and much bigger and much deeper and much fuller than you thought it was, than you might have heard that it was. And to help you see and understand the depth of that good news, I want to take you back to the diagram we looked at a minute ago. And I want to show you biblically three things. The gospel is a new heart. The gospel is a new kingdom. And the gospel is new desires, a new aim, a new intention for your life. Which is to say, the gospel renews your whole heart. The gospel is the fullness of a new heart, not just a piece of a new heart. It's a new heart, a new kingdom, and new desires. Let me show you these three things in Scripture. First of all, the gospel is a new heart. Ezekiel chapter 36 is the place where we see this in Scripture. In Ezekiel 36, 26, here's the promise God gives. Listen to this promise that God gives. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Do you grasp, number one, this is something that God is promising to do for you? Right? He doesn't say, change your heart. He says, I'm going to give you a new one. And look at the depth of what's being promised here. I'm going to take out your stony heart, your cold heart, your unfeeling heart, your unloving heart. I'm going to replace it with a heart of flesh. A heart that feels, a heart that worships, a heart that loves. We have an even deeper understanding of what's being described here, I think, because of what medical technology has given us in our day and age, don't we? We actually can do organ transplants. Right? It's possible for someone who has a defective organ in their body to go see a surgeon who will cut them open, remove that organ, take an organ from a donor, and transplant that into their body, and assuming that their body will receive that transplant, it's possible for them to experience and enjoy a whole different quality of life, a whole different depth of flourishing than what they had before. Right? It's exactly what God is promising here, is a heart transplant, a new soul, a new spirit, a new essence of you. The gospel is a new heart. The gospel is not medicine for your old heart. The gospel is not some new rules for your old heart. The gospel is a new heart. But secondly, the gospel is a new kingdom. Matthew 9:35, Matthew records for us, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Jesus says in his public ministry, the kingdom of God has come. The gospel is a new kingdom, a new purpose to live for, a new goal in life, a different rule and reign for you to live under, a different vision of the good life for you to be pursuing. The gospel isn't just a transplanted heart. The gospel is also a different vision of what flourishing is, a new vision of the life you should be pursuing. Right? Jesus says, look, your vision of the good life, your understanding of what it means to be truly human is jacked. It's wrong. It's not healthy. So whatever you're pursuing, whatever your kingdom is that you want, reckon with, contrast that with my kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is a life of submission to God, a life of obedience to the will of God, a life underneath the rule and reign of God. A longing that his kingdom would come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a whole new thing to live for, a whole new purpose for being on earth. It's much bigger and much better than whatever it is that you're living for. Whatever substitute version of the good life you've embraced. The gospel is a new heart. The gospel is a new kingdom. Finally, the gospel is a new desire, a new aim, a new intention. Back in Ezekiel 36, on the heels of the verse we just read about a new heart, notice what God promises, verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, the gospel is a new aim, a new intention. The gospel is not external obedience mandated. The gospel is a new spirit living within you, causing you to obey. It's obedience that comes from delight and from joy, and from a whole different set of resources. It's a whole new set of desires. The gospel is not do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. The gospel is God saying, I will send my spirit to live within you such that you delight in what is good. You love what is good. You long for the kingdom of God and obedience to God and the ways of God. See, the gospel renews your whole heart. The gospel is a new heart, a new kingdom, and new desires, a new aim, a new intention, a new way of walking. The gospel is much bigger, much better, much fuller than you imagine. Let me ask this. I've been every week trying to give you a key question, something to reflect on. Let me ask you this question this morning. What is your heart aimed at? What is your vision of the good life? What kingdom is it that you're living for? What vision of human flourishing have you bought into? You need to reflect on that, and you need to know that, because it's crucial to reformation. Jesus says, that kingdom, whatever it is, isn't worth living for. That desire, that longing, that pursuit isn't what you're made for. Instead, you're made for my kingdom. You're made for my glory. And so you need to know what it is that you're living for, what your picture of the good life is functionally, so that you can begin to be reformed and reshaped into the kind of person who desires the kingdom of God and the glory of God and the will of God. How does all this connect to reformation? Here's what I want to try to help you see this morning, going back to where we started. Reformation is primarily an issue of faith, not feelings. Reformation is primarily an issue of faith, not feelings. How many of you have said or heard somebody else say something like this? I don't feel like I have a new heart. I don't feel like God is changing me. I don't feel like a whole lot is different. Someone said yesterday at Man Day, I don't feel like I have the power to change. I feel powerless and weak. You hear all that feeling language? That betrays our romantic understanding of the heart, doesn't it? If I don't feel it, it's not true. If I don't experience it emotionally, then it must not be true. Just like last week, we said we're functional rationalists. Many of us are also functional romantics. We're holding the truth of God hostage to our feelings. If I don't feel it to be true, if it doesn't feel true to me, then it must not be true. I'm not feeling this the way that I want to feel it. What I don't want to do is throw feelings under the bus, because feelings are something that God gave us. What I do want to do is to subordinate them to the reality of living by faith. Because, see, truth is not true because you feel that it is. Truth is true whether you feel it or not. You might feel deeply that it is true and feel its effects. You might feel like it's the opposite of truth, but that doesn't make it true. Jesus' call when he announces the coming of his kingdom is not repent and feel. It's repent and believe. See, believing is something deeper and more foundational than feeling. Belief is something that captures the fullness of the biblical picture of heart. Belief is a new set of desires, a new thought and understanding, a new functional obedience. Belief is deeper and fuller and more significant than just what we feel. And so Jesus is saying, look, reckon this to be true. Begin living in light of this. The kingdom has come. Whether you feel like it's come or not doesn't change the fact that it has come. There's a new kingdom in play. You can either choose to reckon with that and live in light of that or not, but it is true. See, reformation requires walking in a new reality, right? Remember Proverbs 4? Don't let your foot turn aside to the right or the left. Walk. Ponder the path of your feet. To be reformed means we walk in light of, we live in light of a new reality. We live in light of the coming of a new kingdom. We live as though new things are true. We receive by faith the grace of God to change us. Here's a lame analogy, but it'll help. It's the best one I could think of after 9 o'clock when I realized I didn't have a good one. Marriage. Some of you guys are newly married. It's possible to enter into the estate of marriage, wake up the next day, and not feel like you're married. Right? You still feel kind of like a single person, only you got a new roommate. I mean, you kind of, like your whole life has been lived single, and so this marriage thing is new and different, and it might not feel true. What makes it true? The fact that you made a covenant before God, put a ring on your finger, filed some papers with the Secretary of State. That's what makes it true, right? Whether you feel or not does not change the reality that you've now entered into the estate of marriage. It's essentially what Jesus is saying about the heart. Look, the heart is not primarily about what you feel. The heart is primarily about how you choose to live and what you're walking in and what you reckon to be true. There's a new reality in play. Your calling then is to reckon with that, to walk in light of that. Repent and believe. Receive from God a new heart, a new kingdom, a new set of desires. Choose to live in that grace and in that reality. So here's the good, here's what I want you to hear as good news this morning. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, the good news for you is God's not saying, hey, muster up some feelings, will you? Start loving me, stop loving yourself. Muster up a different feeling in your heart. What he's saying is, repent and believe. Turn from the vision of life you're pursuing and instead embrace his kingdom, his grace, his son. So the good news is, you don't have to conjure up something this morning. You just need to turn and embrace Jesus. And for those of you who are here this morning and you are Christians, the same thing is true, right? Reformation is not, would you muster up a different set of feelings and affections? Reformation is, begin to walk by faith. Begin to live in grace. Begin to receive God's promise of a new heart, a new kingdom, new desires. And your affections will follow. Affections matter. Feelings matter. But feelings come as a result of walking in line with what's true. If you choose never to walk in faith until you feel like it, you'll never walk in faith. Or most often you won't. You see, if you choose to live in light of God's new reality, everything begins to get reformed. Your thoughts, your feelings, your actions, your habits, your attitudes, everything begins to get reshaped and renewed in light of the present kingdom of God and the finished work of the Lord Jesus and the promise of God to grant to you a new heart. Reformation is primarily an issue of faith, not feelings. What you and I need most deeply to be reformed is to embrace the promises of God and to begin to live life in light of them. That's what faith is. It's reckoning to be true what God says is true. That's what I invite you to. It's what Jesus invites you to this morning. To live in light of a new reality. To walk in a new kingdom. To receive from him the gracious gift of a new heart. To receive from by his grace the presence of his spirit in you, changing your desires, your actions, your attitudes. Would you respond this morning in faith by reckoning this to be true and by beginning to walk in light of it? Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge that we have been shaped by a cultural version of romanticism that says that heart and head are opposed to each other and that if we don't feel it, it must not be true. Acknowledge that our understanding of the heart is much narrower and shallower than your scripture's description of what our hearts are. And so this morning, in submission to you as our creator, we reckon with the reality of how you have made us. That our hearts are something foundational to who we are. That your promise is not merely a new set of feelings, but rather a whole new renovated heart and a new kingdom to live for and a whole new disposition and inclination and longing to obey you. For those that have not yet experienced that this morning, Father, I pray that they would see the graciousness of your promise, that you don't ask them to muster up some different feeling or some new set of longings. Rather, you just ask them to come to you in faith. And that for those here who are your children and who feel stuck and who feel like they are not being reformed and reshaped, I pray you'd help them see the same reality, that you invite them to come in faith, to rest in grace, to reckon to be true the reality of your new kingdom. God, would you forgive us for holding you hostage to our feelings? Would you forgive us for not counting things to be true unless we say they are or feel they are? Would you rather give us the humility of heart and soul to submit to what is true, to what you have said and have done? Would you help us to live under grace? Would you help us to see that reformation, God, requires that we be a people of faith who receive from you, who trust in you, who walk with you? Thank you that those are the kinds of people you make us into. Thank you that we do not reform ourselves, but that we are reformed by grace. Would you help us to walk in obedient faith this morning? Amen.